Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to focus our attention here today on verses 26 to 31. And today, as we do that, we will be considering together the sovereignty of God and salvation. And when I mention that, the sovereignty of God and salvation, I recognize that just saying that immediately elicits a variety of responses. Some of those, I think, might be like this. You have people who, when I say that, say, "Ah, oh, the sweet doctrines of grace. You know, just, this is going to be great." And you have people, "Arg, the destructive doctrines of Calvin." And you have people recognizing that one person could be here and one person there. They're sort of the gasp people. "These doctrines split churches. Pastor, please don't go there." And then you have the people. And they're sitting there asking, "Where's the popcorn? This is going to be great." And I think you have, "Huh, people? Did I miss something? What are you guys even talking about?" And if I've caricatured you the wrong way or left out your response, please forgive me. But I think there are just a drastically different responses there. And you might be wondering, well, if that's the case, given the variety of responses to such a topic, why would I, as your pastor, dare to even address it? And I think you must realize that there is no way, absolutely no way, that I could expositionally preach through 1 Corinthians chapter 1 without addressing it. And in fact, God knows that his people need reminded of his sovereign grace and their salvation. That's why this text is here in the Bible. Because God commands you to do so. God says to you, consider your calling. Let's look at this text together and see what God has to say to us. Verse 26, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." The theme of our text today is found in the very first line of verse 26, consider your calling. And it's absolutely imperative, it is crucial, it is critical that you understand precisely what God is referring to when he says, consider your calling. He's already used that word calling several times in this chapter. In fact, look up at verse 2. Paul writes, "To the church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together." Look at verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then verses 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." I think we have to ask, what is the believer's calling? In fact, it would seem that Paul's almost assuming that his readers know what it is. What is the believer's calling? Well, a few weeks back, we noted that there are two different kinds of calling in the Bible. Those are two different labels we've given to works of God. One would be general calling, and two would be special or effectual calling. General calling is God's invitation to all people to be saved. You just think about what God says in a verse like Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. God says, "Turn to me and be saved." Who's that invitation to? Well, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." That's everybody, and it's a very legitimate invitation. But is that what God is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I think if we want to know, we could take the invitation idea, this idea of general calling, and put it, insert it into a verse and see if it fits. So why don't we do that? Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Paul said there, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who have been invited to salvation, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, or Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Does that invitation idea work there? Well, I think you probably noticed a problem when I read it that way. If calling here is simply a reference to the invitation that everyone receives, then you must embrace one of the two following wrong conclusions. You would have to say, well, then everyone gets called and everyone believes. The idea of universalism. That's because called in this verse, the called in this verse, find Jesus to be the wisdom and power of God. So if everyone gets this calling, well, those people in verse 24 who are called, Christ is the wisdom and power of God to them. Well, as soon as you interpret it that way, the first part of the verse doesn't make any sense. Or you'd have to come to the second wrong conclusion that not everyone gets the general invitation to be saved. If you say this is this invitation to everyone, then you would have to interpret that as, well, then not everyone gets it. When you place general calling in verse 24, you end up with a thought that God has only invited a select group of people to salvation, and that's not true. We just read a verse that demonstrated that. Because in verse 24, he says there's this group of people and there's this group of people. So he can't be talking about general calling. Both of those conclusions that you would have to come to are wrong. So what's the point? Well, the point is that calling in this chapter is not a reference to everybody's invitation to be saved. It's a reference to what theologians have labeled special or effectual calling. That's just a label we put on something God has done. In this chapter, you may remember from a few weeks ago, we noted about this calling that it is effectual. And just to give you a definition maybe to think of in your mind, one theologian, Millard Erickson, defines effectual or special calling this way. Special calling means that God works in a particularly effective way with the elect, enabling them to respond in repentance and faith and rendering it certain that they will. Those whom God calls in 1 Corinthians, you notice that they get saved. You saw that in verse 24. These people that God has called, they find Christ to be the wisdom and power of God. This calling is also selective. Not everyone gets called in the sense that 1 Corinthians 1 speaks of. In verse 23 and 24, we saw there that this group that's called, they find him to be the wisdom and power of God. And then there's this other group who say, that's total folly. So we have two different groups of people in verse 3, or rather the third idea of this calling is that it's similar to election. We'll see that today in verses 26 to 28. God uses this word calling. There you see it at the beginning of verse 26. He uses it synonymously, actually, with the word chose or the word elected in the verses to follow. And what we'll see that as we dive into these verses. But technically the idea, because God's going to use a couple different ideas in these verses, the idea of calling and election are distinct. You can separate them theologically. They are distinguishable, but they're very similar. The one happens in eternity past. Election, God says, happens before the foundation of the world, where God chooses people for himself. But calling happens in human history. By the way, I think as we begin to look at this topic, it's important as you think about the idea of effectual calling to understand that you don't have sinners who say, I want to be saved, but I can't because God didn't call me. Nor do you have people coming to Christ against their will. God called me, but I don't want to come. Effectual calling does not obliterate free will. They exist simultaneously. So having set the stage a bit, we want to look at our calling because God tells us to consider it. And maybe as I've spoken, some of you are very nervous. You feel uncomfortable. You wonder why I'm doing this. But God has said, consider your calling. Is that an option? No, that's a command from God. For one reason or another, God wants us to take a look at this because he knows we need it. So two considerations about your calling or our calling. God first tells us to consider the recipients of his calling. Look at verse 26. He says, for consider your calling. He's inviting the Corinthian church to look at their salvation experience. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. The point that God is making is that God rarely calls significant people. God rarely saves significant people. He's talking here about the status of people in society. You say, well, aren't we all significant? No, he's talking about from the world standards. And that's the phrase he uses, according to worldly standards, we see in verse 6. God rarely calls significant people in the eyes of the world to be saved. And in verse 26, he's going to drill down on that a little bit more. Let me explain. Verse 26 explains that God rarely calls wise people. And it's almost like he's saying, why don't you take a look around your church? He's saying that to the church of Corinth. But he's saying that to us. Take a look around. Look at your congregation. Where are the erudite? And if you don't know what that word means, it's probably making this point. Where are the scholarly and deeply learned? Where are the nuclear physicists? Where are the PhDs? Where are the learned and the clever? If you look around the local church, and certainly if you look around the global church, you'll find far more people who've never finished high school than people with big fancy letters behind their name. You consider your calling, God says that not many of you are wise by human standards. You're just everyday, ordinary people. And he goes on, verse 26, to explain that God rarely calls powerful people. These are the people with the ability to get things done in society. We might think of them as the movers and the shakers. God rarely calls highly influential and powerful people to saving faith. You consider your calling. Is that you? Are you a highly influential, powerful person? Not many of you are prominent and influential by human standards, are you? You're just everyday, ordinary people, as am I. Further, God rarely calls well-born people. These are people who are born into royal and affluent families. As you consider your own calling, not many of you have a distinguished ancestry, do you? Not many of you come from a wealthy ruling class. You're just ordinary, everyday people. God rarely calls significant people, but from time to time, he does that very thing. For example, in the 1700s, God saved a woman by the name of Selina Hastings, and she was the Countess of Huntington. As you can imagine, as a countess, she was very, very wealthy. And after her conversion, God did a work in her heart. She was very generous with her money. She actually built dozens of chapels for the gospel and the preaching of God's word. And Selina Hastings said this. She said, "Blessed be God," speaking of this verse, "that it does not say any mighty, any noble. It says many mighty, many noble." And then she'd say this, "I owe my salvation to the letter M." God does save some wealthy, some mighty, some of noble birth. But more often than not, God's just saving everyday, ordinary people like you and me. God rarely calls significant people, but God often calls insignificant people. And that's what he's going to say in verses 27 and 28. Look at these verses. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Make no mistake about it, when you read those verses, God is talking about people. You say, well, he says things. Yeah, well, he may be including back from the previous paragraph, the cross. But he is certainly talking about people. And the people in these verses are the very opposite of the people back up in verse 26. In verse 26, God talks about the people he hasn't called. And now in verses 27 and 28, he's setting up a contrast to talk about the people he has called. "I call very few of these people to salvation. Let me tell you who I do call." The called, I should back up. However, you'll notice as you look from verses 26 to 27, he uses a different word when he talks about calling, doesn't he? Verse 26, he says, "Consider your calling." I didn't call very many people like this. But as you get to verse 27, he's not using that word anymore. He's using a different word. He's using the word chose or elected instead of called, and he's using these words synonymously. The called are people chosen by God for salvation. And if you struggle with the fact that God would do that, read Ephesians chapter 1, because God says in no uncertain terms, that's precisely what I've done. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, God says this, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's writing to Christians. You say, well, what exactly does he mean there? He chose us in him. Well, if you were to go through Ephesians with a highlighter, and every time you saw the phrase in him, if you highlighted it, you'd highlight it. For one, you've highlighted dozens of times. And you look at that phrase, and what does this phrase in him mean? What does it mean? You would have to come to the conclusion it's talking about the believer's union with Christ. The believer's salvation in Christ. And God says that I chose people for that union, for that relationship with me before the foundation of the world. Mind blown. Can I explain that to you? No. But God says he's done it. And only the called respond to God's invitation, and they respond because they were chosen. If you turn with me back to Romans chapter 8, I'll show you this. Romans 8, 29 and 30. We looked at this text briefly the other day. Well-known passage. Got a lot of great theology here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. A couple of things worth noting there in that text. All the verbs, especially as you look in verse 30, they're all completed action. All of them. And they make up, you might think of it as an unbreakable chain. Once you have the first link, the next one's sure to come. It's a package deal. And one of the points that we could make here is that what God begins in the order of salvation, he always finishes. So as you look at verse 30, in the mind of God, this is all a done deal. But there are people who he has predestined. There are people, as Ephesians 1 talks about, who he has chosen for salvation. The people that he has chosen, what does he do with them? Well, in time, he calls them and he justifies them. And in the future, he will glorify them. It's a done deal in the mind of God. What God begins in the order of salvation, he always finishes. So who does God choose for salvation in eternity past and effectually call to salvation in the course of time? Well, verse 27, let's get into that. God often calls foolish people. Verse 27 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world. Direct opposite to what we saw in verse 26. God says, I don't call very many wise people, but let me tell you who I do call. I call a whole lot of foolish people. God often saves very unwise people with little or no education. Just look at the church. Look around the world. And God often calls weak people, verse 27. The verse says that God chose what is weak in the world. God often saves very, very unimpressive people with very little power and influence. And God often calls low and despised people. Verse 28 says that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. Again, he's talking about people, even people that are not. People that are not? Well, he's talking about in the eyes of the world. We saw that in verse 26. God often saves people that in the eyes of the world don't even exist. They're so small. They're so insignificant. God often saves low-born people, people that are not. Hardly exist in the mind of society. He saves the nobodies of the world. By and large, the church consists of everyday, ordinary people, and that is by God's sovereign and gracious choice. What would wisdom say? What would your wisdom say if you were God? It would say, pick the movers and the shakers. Pick the powerful, influential people. Pick the people who are somebody. And God says, oh no. Oh no. My plan is so much wiser. God says, I choose the nobodies. Why does God save the nobodies, the foolish, the low, the weak, the despised? Well, he tells us in these verses, he says to shame the wise, to shame the strong, and to bring to nothing the things that are. To bring to nothing the somebodies. And in the end, God shames those who have rejected him through the message of a crucified Christ by choosing those people's very opposites. And he brings them to humility, and in so doing, he puts his glory on display. Charles Spurgeon said, "I am so glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because he never would have chosen me after I was born." What about you? You think the same thing? God, knowing who you are, would he have ever chose you based on all your wonderful qualities? Spurgeon was highlighting the fact that God's election or choosing of us is not based on our merit. It's unconditional. It's based on his love and his sovereign choice in eternity past. It's an act of grace, of undeserved favor. We see the same principle of God's choosing of Israel. You remember when he chose them to be his special people? And he said to them, "All right, people, make no mistake about this here. Let's make sure we get this straight. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. I could have picked some great, powerful, mighty nation to be my special people. I'm picking the Jewish people. Because God commands you to do so, you must consider the recipients of God's calling. Isn't God wise? Who were you when God called you? Who are you now? God chose nobodies. God chose the likes of you and me. And God says, you must consider that and turn and praise me. And if you are a significant person in the world's eyes, I mean, we do live in a very wealthy area. Not just the Edmonton area, but Beaumont in particular seems to be full of wealth. If you are a significant person in the world's eyes, you should say this: God, why me? Because God actually chose very, very few people in your category. And if you're just an everyday person, you should say, God, why me? Because you know I'm just an everyday, ordinary person. God's sovereign grace is quite humbling, and it should cause you to turn and render praise to God. By the way, I should mention here, because I think people come to a lot of faulty conclusions, that it's really not your job to decide if you've been called. People think, oh, am I among the elect? Am I among those who God has called? That's not your job to figure out, really. Your job is to hear his invitation and respond to it. To hear his invitation that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's your job to repent and believe. And the fact that God would even put that in your heart is probably already an indication of his sovereign work. When you consider your calling and understand it better, you begin to realize that God has done something and is doing something for his glory and his glory alone. Why has God chosen and called the ones he has? Why has God called very few people, the prominent, the significant, and called so many insignificant people? Why? And in verses 29 to 31, we find several answers there. We come to a second consideration about calling. Consider the results of God's calling. What are the results of God's sovereign grace in choosing people for salvation? Why does it work that way? Well, let me tell you here what I think God has to say to us. First, you have absolutely no grounds for boasting. Because it works this way, at the end of the day, you have no grounds for boasting. Look at verse 29. After God saying that I have called very few people in this category, and these are the people that I have chosen. In verse 29, the explanation comes, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No one is going to stand before God someday and say, "Wow, God, what a great catch I was for you, eh? Like, look at me. Smart, intelligent, wealthy, really likable, from a ruling class of people." No, it's quite the opposite. We stand in the presence of God with absolutely nothing in our hands. No one comes to God with something in his hands. Who you are means nothing when it comes to salvation. It's of no advantage to you. Your brilliance, your wealth, your prestige, your prominence, your ancestry, all that stuff means nothing. Absolutely nothing. God, in his sovereignty, graciously chooses people for salvation. And when people consider their calling and will be humble about what God has said, they step back and they're humbled in even a greater way. You mean, God, you chose me before the foundation of the world? You mean that's how this works? And God's people realize, how could I boast in the presence of God? God's people have no grounds for boasting in themselves, and that is because you see your new status as well as God's work. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." When Paul says you are in Christ Jesus, that's the same phrase we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, this in Christ. It's a reference to your salvation, you being united with Christ. When Paul says you are in Christ Jesus, he's talking about your status. You realize as a human being, you either are in Christ or you're in Adam. One of those two. There's no in between. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either united with Christ in your standing or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. And based on verse 30, if you are saved, you're in Christ. Well, verse 30 says, as we look at it, why does it say you're in Christ? What's the explanation for that? Well, the front end of that verse says, and because of him, because of God the Father and his choice, you are in Christ. He chose you. And because he chose you, he called you. God is the source or the cause of your relationship with Christ, God the Father. And God's people find him to be the source of their salvation. God chose me. It's because of God the Father that I'm united with Christ. He chose you. He called you. What other results come? Well, we've seen that you have no grounds for boasting. You see your new status as God's work. And third, you find Christ to be precious, abundantly, abundantly precious. Look at verse 30 again. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Aren't those wonderful words? The language of salvation there. Who is Christ to the believer? Well, Christ is wisdom. And you should probably understand that based on the paragraph that we looked at last week. The believer sees Christ crucified as the wisdom and genius of God. And he recognized that Christ is that to his own advantage. And he's Christ is righteousness. He is our justification. It's through Christ that we have a right standing with God. He's our sanctification. He's our holiness. It's through him, through Christ, that we've been set apart to God. He's our redemption. He's redeemed us and liberated us from our bondage and slavery to sin. He set us free. And verse 30 says that he became to us those things. How precious Jesus is. What's the grand and final result of all of this? Well, verse 31, God says, I mean, it's so crystal clear in verse 31 what God's intent is. You boast in the Lord alone. Look at verse 31. He's already taken away all reason for boasting so that none of us stand in the presence of God and say, wow, check me out. I'm such a great catch. Verse 31, the final, ultimate result of all of this is so that, as it is written in Jeremiah, where we had our scripture reading, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The sovereignty of God in salvation brings glory to God and God alone. It totally rules out human boasting and draws our attention to him, not us. You can and should make your boast in him because he's worthy of your praise and of your worship. And if you are a Christian, God chose you. He called you. And you can be sure of this. I love what Philippians 1 verse 6 says. We pull this verse out of context all the time. But it's in this context of salvation. Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who began a good work in you. What might that refer to? Eternity past. Choosing and calling. He who began a good work in you will what? Bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. That's the same thing that we read there in Romans 8, 29 and 30. That this work that God started, it's like this chain that cannot be broken. What he started, he will finish. I think what could happen is we could look at a text here and go, well, that's just a bunch of theological information, and we could miss the command in verse 26. What does God say to you? He says to you, consider your calling. And I think maybe the best thing I could do to help you understand what that might mean is to publicly talk about my own, because I think yours is very probably very similar. As I consider my own calling, I think about the following. I think, first of all, actually, of where I grew up. I grew up in a town called Anderson, Indiana. Anderson, Indiana, at one time, was a big-time General Motors town with lots of GM factories and plants and such. And basically, GM pulled out, and now it's basically a dilapidated mess. But that's where I grew up and spent my earliest years, and pretty much all of my family was there. Both sides of my grandparents were there in Anderson, Indiana. Several of my aunts, uncles, and cousins. It was basically like my whole family was in this General Motors town. And almost all of my grandparents were factory workers, blue-collar factory workers. On my mom's side, my grandfather and my grandmother worked in factories. My grandmother was in the taillight factory, guide lamp. And my grandfather was also in a GM factory. On the other side of the family, my grandfather was in one of those factories. I come from basically to the descent of a bunch of factory workers. On my mom's side, my grandparents met in a factory. Actually, they were both married at the time. They met in one of those factories. They both left their spouses, got together, and that was their story. My grandfather on that side comes from a background with lots of native blood. He grew up in extreme poverty in a large family right after the Great Depression with nothing. And it was funny, I mean, this town, actually, after you move out of this town, you realize you've been saying words wrong your whole life. My grandfather used to always get on to my brother and I for, you guys stop wrestling. Stop wrestling. And because we were rolling around on the floor wrestling, right? Wrestling. And my grandmother used to talk about washing her clothes. Who washes their clothes? And yet this is my family and my grandparents. These two that have basically met after in this factory after leaving their spouse. They've left their spouses and in a moral relationship and come together. And they had my mom and my aunt. And at one point in their lives, I think they went to an Easter service at a church. And my grandparents, both of them on my mom's side, came to Jesus Christ. God called them, we could say, that day. On my dad's side of the family, again, a family really nobody wealthy, nobody too important. My grandfather came from a smaller family, ended up in the Navy. Him and my grandmother got together in high school, had my oldest aunt on that side. Life was a mess. They split up. They divorced. Somehow they ended up back together. They had five kids. My grandmother was at home with all five of them, and while my grandfather was trying to put food on the table working his factory job, and both of them came to Christ. So those years, decades ago, both sets of my grandparents all came to Christ, and they all ended up at this same church in Anderson, Indiana. Obviously, my parents would have been born in that time, would have been in that church. They met, they were married, and when I was born, basically, from the first week I was in that church. At the age of 5 or 6, I went with that church to this little kids' camp that my church was putting on and my pastor was preaching. And I'm sure I'd heard the gospel. I was getting all sorts of great truth, much like our kids are hopefully getting here every week. And I remember sitting one night in one of those services, and my pastor was preaching. He was a great storyteller. He was a great kid speaker, but he was preaching the simple gospel. And that Sunday, or not that Sunday, whatever night that was, it was like the gospel just pierced my heart and my eyes were open. And there that day, God called me. And years ago, God had called my grandparents. My calling in some ways had to do with the fact that God several decades earlier had called my grandparents, and I'm right there in that spot in the sovereignty and in the perfect plan of God. And the gospel comes and boom. God did an incredible work in my heart where I cried out to God and I said, God, will you forgive me? God, will you save me? I don't know a ton about this, but I know that I'm a sinner and I know that Jesus died for my sins, and I asked him to forgive me and put my trust in him, and I was saved. And I think until you look at this text and then you look at your own life and you look at all of the inner workings of God to bring you to that point and call you to saving faith effectually so that you repent and believe, you have not obeyed this text. And I think what you'll find if you do what I just sort of described for you, say, oh, my story's so much this, my family's such a mess. My family's nothing special. I don't come from any special line. And yet in the providence of God and working all things perfectly in his will, God brought it to this point where here came the gospel and boom. It pierced my heart and my eyes were open and God saved me. And God says, you look at your calling and you consider it. And then verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That's the only thing you can do at the end of all that. Because God commands you to do so. Consider the results of God's calling. He's so wise. He's great. He's good. Give him the glory for your salvation. Consider your calling. Be a great thing for you to just go home. Maybe you've been doing that now, but to go home and think through the history and everything that has happened in that moment, or maybe that period of time through which God summoned you and called you to faith. Would you bow with me this afternoon?